Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
For tonight, I'm going to try to finish the book. Did you notice when Burnham was reading how out of place chapter 4, verse 1 sounded? You see how it really went with the previous paragraph about wives and children and slaves, didn't it? That's one perfect example of how the Bible chapter division and verse division is not inspired at all. And so 4:1 really goes up above with 3. And you can see the content there is just obvious that it does. So even in my Williams translation, we start chapter 4 with verse 2. Now everything beyond verse 7 is really Paul's greetings to particular people. I'm going to deal briefly with 7 through the end, but not a whole lot, because everything I can say you can get from either a Bible dictionary or a cross-reference Bible just by looking up the other passages where these different men appear. But there are some significant things in verses 2 through 6. And if you'll turn in your outline to a place that's a little bit on the bottom here, a little bit open, I want to give you 3 topics around which I want to talk about these four verses. The first topic is 3 aspects of prayer that we're going to find in verse 2, and then we're going to have Paul's personal request. He had some intercessory desires that others would pray for him. There's 3 of those that are found in verses 3 and 4. And then 4 aspects of the Christian lifestyle, 4 of them, beginning in verses 5 and 6. So there are 3 things we're going to kind of hang our discussion on. 3 aspects of prayer, Paul's request for himself, and 4 aspects of the Christian life. And I think that'll be an easy way to see where we're going in these few verses. Now let's remember that the book of Colossians parallels almost outline for outline what are the New Testament books. Ephesians. I knew you knew it. You were just embarrassed. Okay? So verse 2 is really paralleled in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Now remember, in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning about verse 12, is a prolonged discussion of a spiritual warfare. For we are, as Christians, to take up the armor that God has provided to fight the spiritual fight. And that whole section of that spiritual warfare ends in a discussion of praying for one another. So Paul has left out the discussion of spiritual warfare, but he has inserted in the book of Colossians the spiritual struggle in prayer. And so we begin right off in verse 2, you must preserve in prayer, and by this means stay wide awake when you give thanks. And there's 3 things there about prayer. Did you see them? 3 aspects that ought to be involved in every one of our prayers. First of all, you must persevere in prayer. That's a present imperative. It is a command for a lifestyle of prayer. Now, I remember several scripture passages that come to my mind when I think about being persistent in prayer. And a couple of them are rather humorous. Remember the passage in the gospel where a guy has some friends come late at night and he has to try to feed them. He doesn't have anything to feed them. And etiquette says he must feed them something. So he goes next door, he knocks at his neighbor's door and says, "Friend, I've had a visitor come from a long way. Can you give me some bread?" And he says, "I ain't getting up out of my bed to give you no bread. I mean, my kids are all in bed, you know, the donkey's in here, everything's quiet. I'm not getting up to get you any bread." And the old boy just says, "Listen, I've got to have some bread. Will you get up out of bed?" Finally, the guy gets up out of bed, not because he loves his neighbor, because this guy keeps banging on his door, right? And so he comes to the door and gives him the bread. The other illustration is almost as wild as that. It's the unjust judge. Remember him? Roman judge who does not respect God or man. This little widow comes to him and says, "Help me." He says, "I ain't got time for you. You can't bribe me. You ain't got no money. I can't help you." But every day she comes and says, "Help me. Help me. Help me." "Help me." Finally, that judge says, "Lord, lady, anything you want, I'll do. Just don't come back here anymore." And it even says right there, your heavenly Father is like that. Whew, what does that mean? Is God like an unjust judge? If you bang on the door long enough, he'll say, "Golly, all right, what do you want?" No. God wants us to keep on keeping on. Now, I do believe that we can pray one time in faith and leave it there. But and I believe he'll answer according to his will. But what happens is, I usually begin to worry about what I've prayed about. And it becomes a burden to me again. And I think what persistent prayer says, that God doesn't mind me coming back and back and back again about things that really bother me. He doesn't mind me coming 50 times a day and saying, Lord, I know I've already talked to you about it, but would you let me talk to you about it again? Sure. Certainly. You come. You talk to me. Anytime you come. And matter of fact, sometimes I think we give up too easily. I've been praying for my stepdaddy for going on 14 years that he might come to a personal relationship with Christ. As of yet, he has not. I'm going to keep on praying because I just think one day, and it's not God's reluctance. It's not that I have to overcome God's reluctance to help my stepdaddy. The fact that God is working in that man's life to overcome his own reluctance, and God has chosen to limit himself to the prayers of his people. Now, I said something very important. God has chosen to limit himself to the prayers of his people. That's why we can say very, very emphatically, we have not because we ask not. God's heart is open to the prayers of his people when they're done in the right attitude and when they're done for others and when they're done in the will of God. So God is waiting for his people to implore him to act, and he will certainly act. It's not God's reluctance. He's working with us. Now, the first part is persistence. The second one is staying wide awake. Now, where in the gospel would you think that Paul might be picking up on? What two gospel instances did someone fall asleep when they were supposed to be praying? Excuse me? Oh, yeah, fell out the window? No, he has got tired of preaching. Well, I was thinking more of, that's always been a wonderful story for me, you know. I wonder if that's a biblical truth, not to have balconies in your church. Watch out for second story windows. I'm not commenting on that. I was thinking of, remember the Transfiguration? Luke says the disciples had fallen asleep when Jesus asked them to pray, and that Peter just woke up in time to see the cloud, and Jesus lit up in front of them. Garden of Gethsemane. Yeah. Jesus said, please, I'm so weary, I'm so tired, I'm almost, my spirit is almost crushed. Stay and pray with me. They went asleep three times. The fingers won't move. So Paul is saying, stay awake, stay on guard. It's a present participle. We are to continue to pray as a command, persevere, and then we are to continue to stay wide awake. That's two different things. Did you know the early church named many of their children Gregory? Gregory is the Greek word, stay awake. Gregory. Now, the last one, I think, is as important as the other two, and what is that? Give thanks. I want to tell you, if we could just stay persistent in prayer, keeping wide awake for other people's needs and our own temptations, and if we could just pray with thanksgiving, we could bring heaven down to our community and to our own lives and to our own families and to the lost folks that we know. Have you noticed, have you just thought about the number of times in the book of Colossians that Paul has mentioned thanksgiving? Let me give you a few. Colossians 1:3, Colossians 1:12, Colossians 2:7, Colossians 3:15 through 17, three times, Colossians 4:2. This is a hallelujah, thank you, God book. So those are three aspects of prayer that I think are very significant here. And then as Paul moves from the three aspects of prayer for every Christian, Paul takes the time to say, pray for me. Now, Paul's in prison, right? Paul's got a physical thorn in the flesh that I think is oriental ophthalma, or an eye problem. What would Paul pray? What would you pray for if you were sick and in prison and you didn't know if you're going to live or die and some of your friends had deserted you? What would you pray for? Look what Paul prayed for, would you? Paul's prayer in that kind of situation goes like this. At the same time, keep on praying for me too, that God may open the door of opportunity for the message, that I may tell the open secret about Christ, for the sake of which I am held prisoner, in order to make it evident why I have to tell it. Look what Paul asked in prayer. Number one, he said, when you pray for me, you keep on praying for me, that God will open the door to my message.
He didn't say open the door to prison. He didn't say open the latch, no chain. He said that God would open the door for my message. The burden of Paul's heart was not that he was in Rome, because he knew he was in Rome by the will of God. So Paul told him, when he was in Ananias' house back on the street called Straight in Damascus, you'll preach before kings for me. Here he was in Rome, before Caesar, then before Herod, then before Felix, then before Festus. Now he's going to stand before Nero, preach the gospel of Nero. Paul knew why he was in jail. He didn't ask God to let him out. He just said, may the opportunity be there for me to speak. And then he went on. Second request, the door of opportunity opened. Now some think that means that he might be free. I really think that's a false interpretation. I think he's saying, when I get before Nero, help me God not to freeze us. And finally he said, the second thing he asked is, that I may tell or share the open secret about Christ for the sake of which I am held a prisoner. Perfect participle. I am a prisoner. It's perfect passage. I'm a prisoner, I remain a prisoner, and I've been made a prisoner, not of my own doing, but by God. God has made me a prisoner. And so he says, a door of opportunity might be open. And then second he says, that I might tell the open secret. Now that in your translation is the word mystery, isn't it? Now, we have talked about it before, especially in the book of Ephesians. What is the mystery that Paul wanted to preach? You remember? What is the mystery? Anybody remember? Excuse me? The Gentiles and Jews, which are so separate, are now one people. Paul was going to say to Nero, Nero, you're the ruler of a vast domain, but I want to tell you, God has done something you can't believe. God has taken out the middle wall of partition, and he's made brand new something. And that brand new something is the church. Jew and Gentile, the unbelievable truth from the beginning of the ages is that there is not Old Testament Israel that God loves, the Gentiles that God hates, but God chose Israel to choose the world. It's always been the one creator God always wanted to bring all the family of mankind back together again. And that's the mystery that has been hidden from the ages, that God loves the Gentiles as much as God loves the Jews, and now he's combined them together in the gospel of grace through his son's redemption. And then finally Paul says, let me preach that clearly. And it's where it is, down here it says, let in order that I might make evident why I have to tell it. Now that's a kind of a gumbledy-up translation. That word is the word clearly revealed. Do you have the word manifest in your translation there? In verse 4, clearly manifest. Is it there in King James? Okay. Manifest means to pull back the curtain on something, to bring a spotlight down and to clearly reveal what God has been trying. Paul's saying, let me have the opportunity, give me the clear message of the secret, and help me to do it in the best way I can. You know what I think, truly? I don't think that the world has rejected Jesus Christ. I think the world has rejected our packaging of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we have the most marvelous message the world ever heard, and we just jumble it up in the way we live, in the way we present it, in the way we say it. I want to tell you, Paul's praying, Lord, let me clearly tell the good news, and you give me a chance to do it. Now, the little word here, which I have to tell, that is the little Greek word dia, D-E-I, which means moral necessity. When Jesus says, I must go through Samaria, he had to meet the Samaritan woman, there was that little word used. It's used many times in the Bible. It means I just have to do it. It's required. Okay? That's what Paul is saying here. And then Paul moves from that. In verse 5, he comes back to the Christian lifestyle. Now, why would Paul be so adamant that Christians need to live a certain way? Well, the early church was accused of all kinds of things. Because of the Lord's Supper, the love feast, and because they had to do it behind locked doors and hide, the people who did not know Christians, number one, said they're incestuous. They're having a love feast out there. A sexual thing is happening behind those locked doors. And then somebody began to say, you know, in this Lord's Supper, they drink the blood of Christ and eat the body of Christ. They're cannibals. They're social cannibals, and they're just immoral. And then finally, they were accused of being atheists because they wouldn't acknowledge any statue of a god. They said, our God can't be worshipped with statues. So they were accused of atheism. And then they would not burn incense to Caesar, and so they were accused of being treasonous. Well, with all these charges floating around in the minds of these non-believers, Paul says, the only way to combat these kinds of lies is for you to live in such a way that the people who know you will know those kind of things aren't true about them. So here are the four things that Paul says about the Christian life. Number five, first one, practice living prudently in your relation with outsiders. Now, a little more literal translation is, in wisdom, continue to walk. We need to be extremely intelligent with our dealing with non-believers. I think it's very apropos that we are to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. You know, not dumb as monkeys, wise as serpents. We need to think that it is important what we say and how we act, especially among non-believers. We need to walk in a wise, prudent, thoughtful way. Okay? Second, to make the most of your opportunities. Now, a little more literally, be redeeming the time. The word redeeming is a term from the marketplace. It means to... Now, Peggy, I want you to close your ears. This is to go to a store and find a sale. And because it's such a great deal to buy everything that's on sale. It's like the housewife going to the store and finding 300,000 cases of green beans on a great price and buying the whole thing. That's what the word, to buy something completely when it's on sale. Redeeming, okay? Now, what is Paul saying? He puts that in the Christian context. He's saying, make every opportunity that comes to you, take advantage of it. Every spiritual opportunity. Now, I've been talking for several months now about that God puts divine encounters in your life. And if you'll just be sensitive to saying, Lord, today belongs to you, if you'll open the door for me, I'll share. You'll find you have more and more opportunities. God predestined that our lives come across the lives of non-believers time and time again at critical areas. And if we are conscious that the Holy Spirit is leading us into other people's lives who are prepared and ready and waiting and just can't wait for someone to tell them the good news, we'll start taking advantage of those divine opportunities. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. When I open the door, you speak for me, God would say. So I think each one of us needs to realize that every day in our life, we don't have to go grab everybody by the collar and shake them and say, are you going to hell or are you... No. We need to pray, Lord, today belongs to you. If you open the door for me today, I'm willing in your name to tell what you've done for me. And that takes all the pressure of us having to run around and think, oh, you know, I used to really fear flying on airplanes. And I wasn't afraid of crashing. I was afraid of who I was sitting next to that I knew I'd have to witness to. I'd feel guilty all the rest of the trip. You know, so I'd pick somebody that, if I could find a Salvation Army worker, I'd sit by them. You know, you'd pick them out in the crowd. That used to always bother me. And now I've got the place. When I go on a plane, I say, Lord, I'm willing to share if you'll open the door. And it's amazing how the conversation seems to come around some way that I can say something about the Lord. And the pressure is off me, you know. If the guy's a jerk or the lady just doesn't want to talk to me, then I don't have to say something anymore, you know. And that really has helped me. Make the most of the opportunity. Don't you go kicking every door down. And you let God open the door and you be willing to share. Now, here's the last thing I think is important. Always let your conversation be seasoned with salt. Ollie, you think that means I've got to quit telling Aggie jokes? Well, it does mean something like this. What is salt used for? It's either got two functions in it. It's either a preservative or it is a flavoring thing, right? Either makes it taste good or it keeps them from rotten. Now, which one of those was used, I don't know. Either Paul is saying that we have to talk in such a way that we preserve the conversation or bring it around to a topic that's pleasing to God. Or he's saying, you know, be a kind of a person that people enjoy talking with you. Be a winsome kind of person. You know, witnessing like a... I want to tell you something, and I want to tell you it now, fella, and you don't listen. No. You know, a little more pleasing than that, probably there's been a lot more folks. And we just need to say, oh, I'd love to share with you about something. You know, so it's an attitude of watching what we say. You know, the Bible is very specific that we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ for every idle word that we've spoken. I'm glad I'm under grace. The second part is with winsomeness. Now, the literal there is with grace. But the word grace is used in the sense of a pleasing speech, a pleasing manner, a pleasing way. I had a friend one time that told me he witnessed to his boss because he hated his boss. And he knew his boss wouldn't listen to him, and he just wanted to condemn him. Terrific motive for witnessing. Well, winsome, winsome. And then finally, number four, I think is very important. And I think it's very apropos in the setting that with a board out there that says, when are you going to the fair? Number four on the Christian life list is, so that you may know how to make a fitting answer to everyone. And that reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where it says, willing to give an account of the hope that's in you to everyone who asks. Now, this is not talking about preachers, nor deacons, nor Sunday school teachers. This is talking about every Christian needs to be ready and willing and prepared and conscious of the fact that if God opens the door, we all need to share. You say, I'm not an evangelist. I'm not either. Man, I'm as far as thinking evangelist. I dress like him, but my mind's far from it. We need to be conscious that God is bringing some folks into our life for a spiritual purpose. And if we miss the opportunity or fumble the ball, all we can do is pray that God will provide that opportunity for that person again. Now, I think it's important that every Christian is a sharer of the hope that's in them. I didn't say everyone you'd be a preacher. I didn't say everyone you'd be an active soul winner. I didn't say everyone you would win 100 people to Christ. But I am saying that it is a biblical obligation that every one of us at least be willing and think of the opportunity to share what Jesus has done for us. I want to say it a little bit stronger. I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you because I know most Christians do not witness at all. Zero. But I'm going to say this, and I think it's true. You will not grow to the fullness of the stature that belongs to Christ. You will not experience the fullness of the joy that passes understanding. You will not have the inner peace that God can give completely if you are not willing to share your faith. Now, the Bible just talks about it too often and too emphatically for us to grow lax in that area. Let me just put a little sideline in. That board is relatively unfilled in out there. Now, what you all usually do is wait till I have a tirade Sunday morning service about how you won't help me at the fair, and then you sign up. Do me a favor this year. Sign up first and save my emotions and yours, would you? We need you at the fair. We need you at the fair. Please think about signing up tonight. Now, from that, we're going to move, and move very quickly, I might add, but to the next few verses. I'm going to just give you some very quickly a thumbnail sketch of these personalities and where you might find them in your Bible, and let you look it up when you get home. Because the people mentioned here are biggies in the New Testament, though we very seldom talk about them. Tychicus, in verse 7, is a beautiful Christian. He is a hero of the faith. He is the bearer of the letter of the Ephesians, the bearer of the letter to the Colossians, and a bearer of the letter of Philemon. He took all three at the same time from Paul in prison, dropped one off at Colossae, dropped one off at Ephesus. You'll see Philemon and Onesimus, who is the slave, who got redeemed in the jail in Rome, and Paul sent him back to his owner, Philemon, live in Colossae. And so the redeemed slave is going back with Tychicus to take the letter to Colossae. And they dropped it off at Ephesus on the way. Now, let's look at another person here, okay? Let's look at Onesimus, then in verse 19. Of course, he is a slave who ran away from his master Philemon in Colossae and somehow got thrown in jail in Rome. And in the jail in Rome, Paul won him to Christ. And Paul said, I would like to keep him here with me because he's a great service to me, but it's not fair. I'm sending him back to you, not as a slave, as a well-beloved brother. And that's Onesimus. And then we have a beautiful person, Aristarchus in verse 10. He's mentioned quite often in the book of Acts. He's mentioned in Acts 19, 29, Acts 20, verse 4, Acts 27, verse 2. And here he's called a fellow prisoner. Now that either means that he is in prison with Paul, has been in prison with Paul, or it may be a metaphor. It may be a metaphor of being captured by the Spirit of the Lord for service. It may mean a prisoner for the Lord's sake instead of a literal physical prisoner, and which it is, we just cannot tell. And here we have Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Not the nephew, the cousin. The Greek words that are loose. It can mean either one. Now remember, Mark is also called what? John. His name's John Mark. Many think that maybe his home was the place the early church met in Jerusalem. But if you remember, he is the one that quit the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. I think it was Pisidia where he quit, went back home. We don't know why. On the second journey, Barnabas wanted to take him. Paul wouldn't hear of it. And they got in such a fight over it, they split up the missionary team. Woo! Now, I need some verses on that, if you would. Acts 12:25, Acts 13:5, Acts 15:31-39. Verse 11, we mention a man named Jesus who is called Justus, and these are the only converts from Judaism. That means these are men of the circumcision. So these men, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, are Jews. And now we come to the Gentile people. Notice a little mention of the word the kingdom of God there in verse 11, and I want to mention again to you what this kingdom of God means. It's very important. The kingdom of God is the reign or control or rule of God in men's life now that will one day be consummated in a kingdom, in a total rule. That's why Jesus prays, "May thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He was praying for the coming of the kingdom of God, is what he was praying for. Now, the kingdom of God is a very important aspect. Notice it says, "has proved a real comfort to me." I think it's important that notice that this word "has proved" is aorist, which may mean that somehow in the past, Jesus Justus may have done something important for Paul, but we don't know what. It's just lost. And the word there, "a real comfort to me," this is the Greek word that we get the English word paragarch from. Now, paragarch is a Greek word, and it means the relieving of pain. We use it to knock out kids, but they use it to relieve pain. verse 12, Epaphras. Now, who is Epaphras? Remember him from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7? He is the founder of the church at Laodicea, the church at Hierapolis, and the church at Colossae. Paul never saw those churches. They never heard him preach. Epaphras heard Paul preach in Ephesus and went out as a missionary on his own and founded churches all across the Lycus Valley. And now he's in a great burden for these churches because heresy has come into the church. This is what Paul says about Epaphras, okay? "He is always pleading for you in his prayers that you may stand fast as mature men." This word, earnestly pleading, that is the Greek word. We get the English word agonize from this word. This man was a man who sweat great drops and shed great tears for the churches of the Lycus Valley. He was a man of prayer. And notice it says here that his prayers were that these men might stand mature. Now, the word mature is the word perfect. But now, you've got to remember, when the word perfect appears in your Bible, it does not mean without flaw, without sin. It means fully equipped, ready for service, mature, complete. Okay? So he's praying they may be mature men, ready to be able to withstand the heresies that have become so common in these churches. With firm convictions, okay? This is the word fully assured. It's used in Romans 4:21 that way. It also can mean to fulfill. We find it in 2 Timothy 4:5-17. But it looks like firm convictions or fully assured. Why would full assurance be important for these churches? The heretics were casting doubt about who Jesus is, what the gospel is, who Paul was, and on, who the Holy Spirit is. And so Paul wants them to be mature men, fully equipped, fully assured to withstand the test. Now, we go on, if we could quickly, to verse 13. "For I testify how great is his toiling, struggle for you." And there, again, we're talking about Epaphras. "In Laodicea and Hierapolis," the other two towns are about 12 miles apart, all real close together, okay? Hierapolis, by the way, is the Greek word for holy. Well, maybe earlier it was dedicated to some god, we just don't know. Verse 14, "Our beloved Luke, the physician." You know, Luke really stuck with Paul. Luke was the only man that accompanied Paul and stayed with him in his year and a half imprisonment at Caesarea Philippi. Luke somehow got on a Roman ship to go to Rome with Paul. Luke stayed with Paul almost all the time. A few times in the book of Acts, we find that Luke wasn't there. But most of the time, this great Gentile physician stayed with the Apostle Paul and helped him. Notice who else is mentioned here. Demas. Who is Demas? Demas is the man who's going to love the world. In 2 Timothy, I'm going to leave Paul. He's in a lurch. And so at 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, where we find that Demas later on deserts Paul, he didn't hang in there. Wish to be remembered to you. 15, remember me to the brothers in Laodicea and Nympha. Whoa, that's a strange word. It can be masculine or feminine. We don't know if it's a lady or a man, but the church met in her home. And by the way, that's where all the church, early church met. For the first 300 years, the church met in homes. No building. No building at all. Met in homes. Okay? Verse 16, when this letter has been read to you, and read it to your church at Laodicea too, and see to it that you read the one that is coming to you from Laodicea. Now, let me stop right quickly just for a minute. How many of you attended a seminar you can understand the Bible? Remember our big struggle about the Ephesus, how there's a block there, and the word in Ephesus should not appear in verse 1. It's just a blank. The name of the town should be filled in. And I said to you that I thought that this letter mentioned in Colossians 4 was probably the book of Ephesians. I'm going to have to modify that some. A little further study has caused me to change my mind. And here's why. Now, Tychicus and Onesimus are coming to Colossae from Rome. They drop the letter of Ephesians off at Ephesus, and they go up the valley about 100 miles to the city of Colossae to drop off the letter of Colossians and also the slave Onesimus. Now, it's too fast for that letter from Ephesus to have gotten around to Laodicea in time to already be coming to Colossae. The only way they had no printing presses, no copiers, you know. They had to hand write these letters. And so it's just not enough time, in my opinion, to get the particular letter to the Ephesians over to Laodicea and coming back to Colossae in the time it'd take them to walk to Colossae and over. So maybe we've lost one. I just don't know. Verse 17. To tell Archippus, see to it that you continue to fulfill your ministry which you received from the Lord's work. Many have wondered about Archippus. Many think he is Philemon's son. That's pure conjecture. Many think he was the interim pastor at the city of Colossae while Epaphras was gone to Rome to talk to Paul. Pure speculation. It does say that Archippus had a ministry, and Paul is asking him to fulfill his ministry which the Lord gave him. And the verb tense is present active subjunctive, which means continue to actively fulfill what God has given you. Now, what his ministry was, we just don't know. Verse 18, this farewell greeting is in my own hand from Paul. Remember that I am still a prisoner. Spiritual blessings be to you. Now, Paul mentioned in his Corinthian correspondence that some false letters had been sent to some churches in his name. So now, Paul used a scribe or a secretary. And at the end of the letter, he would take the pen from the secretary and he would write a closing benediction with his own hand. Remember how in one epistle he says, look with what large letters I'm writing you? And remember he says in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, he says, and this is the mark of my letters, his handwritten signature and greeting. And so verse 18 is exactly what that is. Okay. Questions or comments? I hope Colossians has been a blessing to you. There's no book in the New Testament that holds up Jesus Christ like the book of Colossians. No book in the New Testament that Jesus is lifted up as the cosmic Savior, the Savior not of the world, but the Savior of the universe, the cosmos, the farthest atom belongs to Jesus. It's a hallelujah book. I hope it's lifted your heart to the Lord. I was going to start the book of 1 and 2 Peter next week. Of course, we'll have revival, and that'll put us off a week. But instead of that, I'm going to be teaching the book of Philippians at three churches in January Bible study. And I need to get on with the book of Philippians. So if you haven't bought a commentary on Philippians, I wish you would. And as soon as I'm through with Philippians, then I'll start Peter. And so I hope you'll be praying for me as I study for the book of Philippians. The church of Philippi was the church that Paul loved the most, and let them help him. And they wouldn't let anybody else help him. The book of Philippians is a love letter with no criticism from the Apostle Paul. It's a gorgeous, gorgeous book. Let's bow our heads and pray for a minute. Would you bow your head, every head bowed and every eye closed, just for a moment? I want you to think quickly about your prayer life and what Paul has said, that you be persistent, that you keep awake for needs in yourself and others, and that you always pray with thanksgiving. Does that characterize your prayer life? I'd ask you to think now in this brief moment of the things that you ask for other people to pray for you. Are you praying for selfish things? Are you praying for worldly things? Or do you pray for yourself things about the good news of the Lord Jesus? What are you asking God for? Think right now. Analyze your own prayers. What if you had a chance to pray tonight and knew you would receive whatever you prayed for? What would you pray for? Would it be spiritual opportunity? The hearts and minds of men? Open doors for the good news? Analyze your prayers tonight. And finally, let's look at our life briefly. Are we willing to take the time to live a life that we have limited ourselves for others? Are we willing to live a life that draws men who do not know Christ to himself? Are we really willing to limit our freedom in such a way that our lives might draw people to Jesus and that we might be willing to personally share? I ask you to think about all these things tonight as we have a moment of silent prayer, as God speaks to your heart about his will for your life.